Welcome to the Divided Kingdom, the evening news program that many of you have come to know and trust. This is Elizabeth Cuppett Caverly.
And this is Lou Caverly.
And tonight we're taking a little retrospective look back at the year in the world, mostly of spiritual things, the apostasy in the churches and the various things that indicate we're moving steadily toward a one-world religion. So we're looking especially at the work in Friday Church News Notes that is usually the writing of David Cloud, and he has Way of Life Network. So we're going to take a look now. We're going back in the source of things here. And first of all, we are going to look, I guess, at February 21st. And that was in this year. No camels in Abraham's day. Friday Church News Notes, February 21st, 2014. A February 10th report in the New York Times was entitled, Camels Had No Business in Genesis. The report cites the claim of Tel Aviv University archaeologists Erez Ben-Yosef and Lidar Saparhan that, quote, camels probably had little or no role in the lives of such early Jewish patriarchs as Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. The view is based on a lack of camel bones dating to that period. This is the old discredited argument from silence. You won't find the bones of bison in the American West either, though millions of them lived there in the past. In fact, there is archaeological evidence for camels in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Syria, dating to before the time of Abraham. And David Cloud says, C.K.A. Kitchen, Ancient Orient and Old Testament, Chicago, InterVarsity, 1966, pages 79 and 80. And again, that book was Ancient Orient and Old Testament, and it was put out by InterVarsity, 1966, pages 79 and 80. Since Abraham was from Mesopotamia, Ur and Haran, it is not difficult to see that he brought the camels with him when he relocated to Canaan. Further, the Bible doesn't say that camels were used widely in Canaan. It doesn't say that the Philistines used them, for example. The word camel appears 25 times in Genesis, and each case it refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, points out that the error is on the part of the Tel Aviv University archaeologists in misreading the Bible. They are assuming that the Bible is saying that camel use was widespread in Canaan during the days of Abraham, but it doesn't say that. Does the camel study really prove? Breitbart.com, February 17, 2014. Skeptical archaeologists have often tried to discredit the Bible on the basis of silence from archaeological digs and extra-biblical sources. This was a prominent method used by liberals in the early part of the 19th century, since, for example, they had no extra-biblical evidence then of writing prior to about 1000 B.C., they claimed that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. And since there was then no extra-biblical evidence for the Hittites or Ur or the Philistines or King David, they must not have existed. In these cases and countless others, archaeology has subsequently provided extra-biblical evidence, and the argument from silence has fallen apart. Yet, silence is still trotted out to discredit the Bible. One must give the critics, rather these skeptics, credit for persistence. David Cloud says, it reminds me of what a positive-minded woman once replied when challenged as to what good thing could be said for the devil. She said, he's always on the job. Now we go to a rather serious topic, Lou.
Euthanasia's slippery slope. This was from Friday Church News Notes, February 21st, 2014. The following is excerpted from Belgium Votes Overwhelmingly, The Blaze, February 13th, 2014. Belgian lawmakers voted overwhelmingly on Thursday for a child's right to die, extending the country's euthanasia law to people younger than 18. The law empowers children with terminal ailments who are in great pain to ask to be put to death by their doctor, if their parents agree, and a psychiatrist or psychologist certifies they are conscious of what their choice signifies. Belgium's euthanasia law, passed in 2002, previously applied only to legal adults. The neighboring Netherlands allows euthanasia for children as young as 12, providing their families agree.
And we had a little update on this, really, by a listener to our program who wrote something to us recently, and he said, I was in the Netherlands for a month before I turned 60 in 1998, and now nearly no senior citizens. Euthanasia definitely works like the devil and Obamacare, always on the job. Really, really shocking. We don't want to see that kind of trend come here, but we're going to have to follow that up a little bit because, again, in way of life literature for October, we're going to jump ahead just a moment for this because it's apropos. The following is excerpted from Assisted Suicide Out of Control in Netherlands, Breitbart, October 3rd, 2014. The number of mentally ill people who have been killed through euthanasia in the Netherlands has trebled in a single year, according to new figures. The Daily Mail reports that in 2012, 14 people with, quote, severe psychiatric problems, end of quote, were killed by lethal injection, a figure that rose to 42 in 2013. There had also been a 15% overall rise in assisted dying over the past year, with the number of cases increasing from 4,188 to 4,829. Deaths from euthanasia have risen by a total of 151% in a period of just 7 years, with most cases involving cancer sufferers. However, there were also 97 people who were killed by their doctors because they had dementia. The figures do not include, quote, terminal sedation, where the patient is sedated and then has food and fluids withdrawn. If they did, however, euthanasia would account for 1 in 8 of all deaths in the Netherlands. Dr. Peter Saunders of the Christian Medical Fellowship told the Daily Mail that euthanasia in the Netherlands is way out of control, saying that it proves that assisted dying is impossible to regulate. Quote, the House of Lords calculated in 2005 that with a Dutch-type law in Britain, we would be seeing over 13,000 cases of euthanasia per year, he added. Quote, on the basis of how Dutch euthanasia deaths have risen since, this may prove to be a gross underestimate. What we are seeing in the Netherlands is incremental extension, the steady intentional escalation of numbers with a gradual widening of the categories of patients to be included. The lessons are clear. Once you relax the law on euthanasia or assisted suicide, steady extension will follow as night follows day. We're not real happy with seeing that in our area here on the eastern shore of Maryland, there was such a wonderful hospice center in Queen Anne's County, and all these volunteers ran a charming little consignment shop. They raised, I think, over $1 million, pardon me, in the last 10 years, and now it's going regional. Everything is becoming regional. This idea of community, it suggests social Marxism, doesn't it, Lou?
Yes, I think any time you take away the control, the influence of the local community, you lose a great deal. You lose the input of the people involved and the contributions they could be making. It just is an unfortunate thing that big is not always better, whether it's government or organizations of that type. The bigger you make it, sometimes the less it is. And now we have from February 21st, 2014. Walk of Remembrance at birthplace of Pentecostal wildfire. On February 22nd, a Walk of Remembrance will be held in Los Angeles to commemorate the anniversary of the birth of Pentecostalism at the Azusa Street Mission. The tour will be led by Mel Robeck of Fuller Theological Seminary. 108 years ago, William Seymour started the Azusa Street Mission to teach as many heresies, including sinless perfectionism, the guarantee of healing, end-time apostolic miracle revival, and tongue speaking as, quote, initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, unquote. The Azusa Street meetings continued for more than 3 years, with large numbers of people attending in search of their personal, quote-unquote, Pentecost, and subsequently taking the theology, and numbers of people attending in search of their personal, subsequently taking the theology and experiences back to their homes across America and beyond. The services were confusion personified. Usually, no one was leading. And a quote says, whoever was anointed with the message would stand and deliver it. It might be a man, woman, or child. That's from Larry Martin, The Life and Ministry of William Seymour. People sang at the same time, but, quote, with completely different syllables, rhythms, and melodies, unquote. That's from Ted Olson, American Pentecost, in Christian History. People jumped, fell down, jerked, uttered strange animal noises, laughed hysterically. Seekers would be, quote, seized with a strange spell and commence a gibberish of sounds, unquote. A sympathetic biographer of William Seymour admits that at times the meetings would become so boisterous that the police were called. One man shook so violently into Seymour's ministry that an ambulance was called. When the man who was shaking told the doctor, "Don't touch me, this is the power of God," the doctor wisely replied, "If that is the power of God, it is giving you a devil of a shaking." Spirit slaying was also a large part of the Azusa Street meetings. Seymour fell down like he was dead when he first spoke in tongues. And at times, men would fall all over the house like an army slain on the battlefield.
David Cloud picks up that story and continues it. Pentecostalism's co-founder rejected Azusa Street, and this was February 21, 2014. William Seymour and Charles Parham have been called the co-founders of world Pentecostalism. And that was from Antonio Arnold, "We Are Living in the Finished Work of Christ," page 143. But Parham did not accept the Azusa Street experience as a movement of God. Seymour was part of Parham's apostolic faith movement and was a student in Parham's Bible school in Houston when he received the call to move to Los Angeles. Tongue speaking had broken out in 1901 at Parham's Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, before he moved to Houston. We even have a description of the exact words spoken in, quote, tongues by one of Parham's Topeka students as recorded by a reporter for the Topeka State Journal. I found a copy of this newspaper on a visit to the Kansas Historical Society in 2002. Quote, Mr. Parham called Miss Lillian Thistlethwaite into the room and asked her if she could talk some. She began to utter strange words which sounded like this, Eosa, Eosa. Use Rela, Sema, Kala, Mala, Kana, Lula, Sausage, Nalan, Legal, Logal, Lazy, Logal, Ina, Mina, Mo, Sara, Elma, Sara, Me. Hindu and Zulu both are represented at Bethel School. Topeka State Journal, January 9, 1901. It was pure gibberish. Lillian even forgot the mean in Eeny, Meeny, Miny, Mo. When Parham visited the Azusa Street meetings in October 1906, he was dismayed by the, quote, awful fits and spasms of the, quote, holy rollers and hypnotists. He said the Azusa Street meetings were largely characterized by manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, and the practice of hypnotism. And that's Sarah Parham, The Life of Charles F. Parham, Joplin, Missouri, Tri-State Printing, 1930, page 163. When Parham arrived in Azusa Street in 1906, he began his first sermon by telling the people that God is sick at his stomach because of the things that were occurring at Azusa. And that was from Charles Shumway, A Study of the Gift of Tongues, A.B. Thesis, University of California, 1914, pages 178-179. That was cited by Goff, Fields White Unto Harvest, page 131. According to Parham, two-thirds of the people that professed Pentecostalism in his day were, quote, either hypnotized or spook-driven. And that's Sarah Parham, page 164. This brings up a lot of things. We do know in the Bible that when Pentecost occurred, something miraculous came from God in which everybody was able to understand everything in their own languages. And that was something not engineered by man. And we know that Paul discusses prophecy as being a higher gift than tongue speaking. So evidently, there was some kinds of tongue speaking that were sanctioned by God, that evidently there would be some genuine influx of the Holy Spirit in people. But Lou and I, as professing Christians, have always been very wary of this because we've seen the degeneration into emotionalism that this can be, and it seems to open the door for satanic spirits to come in disguise. When we saw DVDs of Benny Hinn's healing ceremonies and things like this, we really do have to be very, very careful. When I was sick with Lyme disease, a person came and brought some of her parishioners. They anointed my head with oil, and one of them prayed in tongues. I didn't ask for this. I didn't know it was going to happen. And to tell you the truth, while she prayed, I did not feel any kind of a fear or an evil presence. I did feel a loving presence, and I would think that it's much more important in the times we're living in to very strictly keep to what we read and understand in the King James Version of the Bible, and to turn directly to Jesus Christ, to confess our sins, to thank Him daily for the blessings He's giving us, and to use our rational mind. I am a Cuppet. And Cuppets were very pragmatic. You know, when you hear my distant relative Al Cuppet talk, he gets down to the nuts and bolts of things. That's probably why he was so good as an action officer for the Joint Chiefs of Staff, because he really is pretty shrewd and he pretty much is practical. So I think that the days we're living in, we have to keep our wits. What do you think, Lou? We have to be really careful.
Yes, I agree. I think that you have to use your mind is the chief thing. There's so much of a tendency to be governed in all too many church things today just by emotion, not letting the mind take control. And when you read the Bible, it's always a rational document. It doesn't appeal to emotions. It appeals to good, solid common sense and wisdom.
And, you know, we can think of some of the outliers of so-called Christianity. We're always hearing Mormonism being passed off as a genuine Christian religion. And I think, Lou, you'd have some interesting things to say about how emotionalism and things that weren't too rational occurred in that. How about finding those tablets? Maybe you just recap this story a little bit and give some examples where you think it seems to show this erroneous spiritual kind of a hyper-emotionalism and melodrama.
Well, of course, right from the beginning, Joseph Smith told the story of finding these plates. It was said that he had a visitation from an angel three times, and that this angel told him, you must go to this hill, Cumorah, which was, I believe, Joseph was born in Vermont, but this was in upstate New York, near the town of Manchester. And for a period of years, Joseph was not allowed to take the plates home, according to his story. But then finally, he was allowed to take them home and translate them. But he did it by means of a kind of a looking glass, a little stone that supposedly he found, I guess, with the plates. I don't remember all the history. But if you want to look that up, a very good book that's, I think, still in print is by Fawn Brody, noted historian, called No Man Knows My History. But all through the times of Joseph Smith's ministry until his death, he appealed to emotions. He was a great orator, very fine speaker apparently, but he got into all kinds of trouble. He tried to start a bank in Ohio, in the suburb of Kirtland, near Cleveland, and it went broke. And he did all kinds of other things, tried to lead a bunch of men to take over a little community, I think in Missouri. That went bad. So he had all kinds of schemes going on, but it wasn't until a hard-nosed man like Brigham Young came along after Joseph's death that they finally settled in Utah and began what today is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves. So that was a from the beginning. A church that appealed to the emotions, and a church that, although it was very successful compared to many other churches that began in that time period, even today is thought of as an offshoot and not really a Christian church at all.
But they are really recruiting, and they're growing all the time. We're looking through the year, and we're looking for examples of apostasy, too. Things that seem to be totally doctrinally sound, but we can find some loopholes. Why don't you tell us now, Lou, about the Son of God movie, April 11th, 2014.
All right, this is excerpted from T.A. McMahon, The Bible According to Hollywood, 2, in the Berean Call, April 1st, 2014. Quote, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, and the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, is not someone who should be portrayed, counterfeited would be more accurate, by a fallen, finite being, Christian or otherwise. Any such attempt will result in another Jesus, a false Christ, since a host of very influential evangelical leaders have been singing the praises of the Son of God, that's the name of the movie, and the History Channel's Bible series that spawned it, it raises a very serious question regarding their view of the Bible. Evidently, these leaders had no problem with the distortion of the word in scene after scene. Did the wise men show up at the stable right after the birth of Jesus? Did Jesus entice Peter to follow him by filling his nets with fish? Did Jesus draw the fish into Peter's net by swishing the water with his fingers? Was Mary Magdalene the lone woman among the small band of disciples, if not one of the apostles? Did Nicodemus play the good Pharisee, bad Pharisee, even challenging Jesus about paying taxes? Was Pilate a brutal military leader who threatened to shut down the temple? Did Jesus have confrontational exchanges with Barabbas? Did Jesus tickle a little girl and playfully tell her that the temple would be utterly destroyed? At the Last Supper, did Jesus drink the wine that he had just called his own blood? Did the mother of Jesus wash his bloody body in preparation for his burial? Did Jesus unsymbolically appear to John on Patmos? The list of unbiblical and extra-biblical scenes goes on and on. One of the amazing characteristics of visual media is the power of imagery. Scenes that appear on the screen can remain with the viewer, popping into the mind occasionally over his or her lifetime. That can be spiritually devastating. I've heard that some believers who watched Mel Gibson's biblical movie, and biblical is in quotes, The Passion of the Christ, had great trouble dismissing the face of James Caviezel when their thoughts turned to Jesus, even while in prayer. As Dave Hunt and I left the theater after reviewing Mel's movie, I remember Dave crying out to the Lord to remove the imagery of the counterfeit Christ that had just invaded his mind. The Bible doesn't describe Jesus for us in any detail. The incredible power of the medium of film resides in its capacity to impact emotions through imagery, acting, dialogue, and music. Tears can flow even in animated movies. People can have artificial, quote, life-changing, unquote, experiences based upon what they see on the screen. But the Word of God declares, the flesh profiteth nothing. That's from John 6:63. Tragically, we are seeing in all of this the words of Peter fulfilled, quote, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. From 2 Peter 2:3.
Aronofsky's Gnostic rendition of Noah. This is April 11, 2014. The following is excerpted from Sympathy for the Devil. Brian Matson's review of the movie Noah, starring Russell Crowe, April 2, 2014. I discovered what Darren Aronofsky's first feature film was, Pi. Want to know its subject matter? Kabbalah. The world of Aronofsky's Noah is a thoroughly Gnostic one, a graded universe of higher and lower. The spiritual is good, and way, way up there, where the ineffable, unspeaking God dwells, and the material is bad. And way, way down here where our spirits are encased in material flesh, Kabbalah has a pantheon of angelic beings of its own all up and down the ladder of, quote, divine being. And fallen angels are never totally fallen in this brand of mysticism. They redeem themselves, shed their outer material skin, and fly back to the heavens. What? Demons are redeemed? Adolf Frank explains the cosmology of Kabbalah. Nothing is absolutely bad. Nothing is a curse forever. Not even the archangel of evil or the venomous beast, as he is sometimes called. There will come a time when he will recover his name and his angelic nature. When Gnostics speak about the Creator, they are not talking about God. The creator of the material world is an ignorant, arrogant, jealous, exclusive, violent, low-level, bastard son of a low-level deity. He's responsible for creating the unspiritual world of flesh and matter, and he himself is so ignorant of the spiritual world, he fancies himself the, quote, only God, and demands absolute obedience. They generally call him Yahweh. This creator tries to keep Adam and Eve from the true knowledge of the divine, and when they disobey, flies into a rage and boots them from the garden. In other words, in case you're losing the plot here, the serpent was right all along. This God, the creator whom they are worshiping, is withholding something from them that the serpent will provide, divinity itself. Let's go back to the movie. The action opens when Lamech is about to bless his son, Noah. Lamech, rather strangely for a patriarch of a family that follows God, takes out a sacred relic, the skin of the serpent from the Garden of Eden. He wraps it around his arm, stretches out his hand to touch his son, except just then a band of marauders interrupts them and the ceremony isn't completed. Lamech gets killed and the villain of the film, Tubal Cain, steals the snake skin. Noah, in other words, doesn't get whatever benefit the serpent skin was to bestow. The rainbows don't come at the end because God makes a covenant with Noah. The rainbows appear when Noah sobers up and embraces the serpent. He wraps the skin around his arm and blesses his family. It is not God that commissions them to now multiply and fill the earth, but Noah in the first person, I wearing the serpent talisman. The scandal is this. Of all the Christian leaders who went to great lengths to endorse this movie, for whatever reasons, it's a conversation starter. At least Hollywood is doing something on the Bible, etc. And all of the Christian leaders who panned it for not following the Bible, not one of them could identify a blatantly Gnostic subversion of the biblical story when it was right in front of their faces. I believe Aronofsky did it as an experiment to make fools of us. He's having quite the laugh, and shame on everyone who bought it. Now let's find out about that very popular movie and book, Heaven is for Real.
The book contains testimonies of how people have believed in God and heaven because of Colton's alleged visitation. But the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith comes by hearing God's word, not by signs and wonders. Romans 10:17. In his account of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus taught that if someone does not hear the scriptures, he will not, quote, be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's from Luke 16:31. Of all the signs and revelation we need, all the signs and revelation we need are found in the completed canon of Scripture. John 20:30-31. The Bible is able to make the man of God, quote, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. God has told us everything he wants us to know about heaven at this time. The book Heaven is for Real is contrary to the Bible's plain teaching. For example, Colton says Jesus' horse is rainbow-colored, whereas the Bible says it is white. Colton says the Holy Spirit shoots down power from heaven, whereas the Bible says the Holy Spirit came from heaven at Pentecost, and he is the power, from Acts 1:8. Colton says everyone has wings in heaven except Jesus, that the angel Gabriel sits on the left hand of God's throne, that the Holy Spirit is blue and sits in a chair near the throne of God. And, quote, for our Catholic friends, unquote, the book is happy to report that Mary stands in heaven beside Jesus. Some might ask how Colton could learn secrets about his dead sister, who died in the womb, and facts about his great-grandfather that he had not been told. The answer is demons. Paul warns that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11. The book Heaven is for Real also promotes the visions of child progeny, Achaean Kramerick, who began, quote, seeing heaven, unquote, at age 4. Colton claims that the Jesus that he saw in heaven is the same Jesus that Achaean drew from her visions at age 9. But Achaean's religious faith is a New Age-type faith in a vaguely defined God. It is religious mysticism rather than a faith in an infallible revelation from God and the blood atonement of Christ. Even if we knew what Jesus looked like, we are forbidden by God's law to make his likeness in Exodus 24.
And this is a touchy subject, I think. I believe that sometimes some things are revealed to people in visions from God that are authentic. Some things are good, but the Bible tells us we're to look very carefully and look at the fruits of everything and choose the things that are, what is it, Lou, earnest and true, do you, lovely? We don't know our scripture well enough to give that exact quote, but at any rate, we have to be very careful because there could be demonic presences making things look like mystical happenings in people's lives. And on the same hand, God himself can do some miraculous things to encourage people. I firmly believe that too. So I think we have to note here, to me, one of the key things here was the fact that this book promoted another little child's visions that had a very New Age bent. I think there we have to know that something is wrong. You know, when I was lost in the New Age type of thinking, and I really thought Edgar Cayce was a wonderful Christian man who had been the sleeping prophet, he would be just lie down, and pretty soon things would be speaking out of his mouth, and he talked about reincarnation, and he taught a Bible class, and he was beloved. I think a lot of his young students went to fight in World War I, and they really loved him. But at the same time, there were disturbing things that happened in his life, and it didn't seem like things were exactly right. But I still clung to these beliefs till some years back. And then about a year and a half ago, I looked his work over again, because now I had repudiated all of the New Age beliefs that I held, including believing in reincarnation. And what did I find? He was talking things that were extolling Freemasonry, the ideal of Freemasonry. Now, that couldn't be something genuine. So he may have been deluded himself. He may have had good intentions. So none of us want to fall into some of these traps. So I think this is definitely a movie that I would not go to see. It is definitely a book that I would not read. And I am grateful to David Cloud for having this review. Now, some people may go a little too far when they say all visions are bad. And if we ever have anyone on our program to talk about a vision and they say that can never be, I personally think from hearing Pastor T.D. Hale, who had only one set of visions in his entire 35-year-old ministry back in 2011, which saw some terrible things coming, judgment to America if we don't repent, I believe that was probably authentically from the Lord. And we really have to know that in the Bible, there were people who had visions. Lou, weren't there? Maybe you can recount a few.
Well, yes, there are many, many visions. Paul himself had a vision on the road to Damascus that converted him, to give one very famous example. And, of course, there are others. John wrote the book of Revelation because of his vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, just to name two New Testament ones. And I think, let's see, was it Jacob had the vision of the angels going up and down, or he may have called it a dream, but I think it would fall into the same general category. And we could probably go on and on with a good many others.
So again, we ask you to use your mind that God gave you and to use deep prayer to the Lord. He will not abandon you. If there are theological questions that you're asking him, he will give you comfort. I remember the time when I was disturbed a few years ago when I thought maybe God is dualistic. Maybe he's partly good and partly evil. And that was a very troubling kind of thing. But God helped me through that to recognize it by things that he brought to my memory, certain things that had happened in my life that I knew God was all good just by the fruits of what he had done for me. When if he were a little bit bad, he would have done some very satanic things to cause a lot of worry and anxiety, especially in the events around my father's death. As I look back, that was a very blessed time, a time that increased my faith greatly. We can look around. We can see things now, right now, happening in the real world. This is not part of visions. This is not part of surmising. But we can see the movement toward joining all the religions of the world. Lou, tell us about the Pope visiting Israel. And I believe this was in May of 2014, and David Cloud was recounting this.
Pope Francis's visit to Israel this week was a one-world church, and that's in quotation marks, church event from top to bottom. The Pope was joined by Rabbi Abraham Skorker and Muslim Sheikh Omar Aboud. He visited the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and was accompanied to the Wailing Wall by the Chief Rabbi of Israel. After visiting Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew in Bethlehem, the Pope visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which allegedly encompasses the site of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. At the church, the Pope was welcomed by leaders of various Orthodox groups, Coptic, Ethiopian, Syriac, Armenian, that share control of the building with the Catholic Church. Happily, they didn't get into a brawl while the Pope was there, as they did in 2002, 2004, twice in 2008, and again in 2011. The 2011 melee involved 100 priests and monks, many wielding brooms. On my first visit to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I was threatened with bodily harm by a fierce-looking Orthodox priest who objected to my photography. Pope Francis has been acclaimed by many evangelical leaders, but he doesn't believe God's word. If he did, he would renounce such blasphemous heresies as the papacy, the Mass, and the Marian veneration. If he believed the Bible, he would also understand that the land of Israel belongs to Israel, not the Palestinians. And he would not be calling for a two-state solution.
August 1, 2014, James Robison joins the Pope's Ecumenical Crusade. James Robison, former Southern Baptist evangelist turned charismatic, has joined hands with Pope Francis to build a one-world church. On his blog, Robison described his June 24th audience with the Pope, calling it, quote, a supernatural gathering at the Vatican. The Pope cleverly used evangelical terminology to describe his heretical Catholic doctrine, saying that he wanted, quote, everyone to have a personal, life-changing encounter with Christ, ignoring the fact that Rome's dogma teaches salvation through the sacraments, beginning with baptism. The very gullible James Robison gave the Pope a high five, thus fulfilling the warning of Romans 16:17-18. Robison wrote, this week I was blessed to be part of perhaps an unprecedented moment between evangelicals and the Catholic Pope. On Tuesday, for nearly 3 hours, a few of us were blessed to meet in an intimate circle of prayer, discussion, and lunch. We continued in such glorious fellowship that words could never begin to describe it. I am fighting back tears even as I write. So glorious was the manifest presence of Jesus. I couldn't help but wonder in those moments if Jesus, as he did when Stephen was stoned, leading to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle, perhaps once again stood at the right hand of the Father, looking down on that scene in Rome between evangelicals and the Pope, turn to the Father and say, look, I think my prayer is about to be answered. Look, Dad. Robeson, and this was in Witnessing the Miracle Jesus Prayed For, jamesrobeson.net, June 26, 2014. The papal audience was attended by James and Betty Robeson, John Arnott, leader of the Toronto Blessing, where people screamed, jerked, laughed hysterically, howled like wolves, brayed like donkeys, and clucked like chickens. Tony Palmer, Kenneth Copeland, and others. Palmer, who was the Pope's representative to Pentecostals and who arranged for the Pope to send ecumenical greetings to the Pentecostal pastors attending a Kenneth Copeland crusade in February, was killed June 20th in a motorcycle crash. Some say mysterious death. On radio, Palmer discussed spending weeks personally visiting the Pope. Perhaps he knew a little bit too much. It's really important that whether we're Roman Catholic or whether we're Protestant, any of you who are listening to this program, that you know the key thing is that you have only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ, and that you confess your sins directly to him. You don't need to go to a pastor or a priest to confess your sins to Jesus. And yet you need to know that you will not be saved by your works, that you will be saved by the mercy of Jesus Christ and his redemptive gift, his sacrifice for all of us on the cross, his giving up his life to take all the sins of all the world on him. And it's a choice. We choose him. We choose to have a personal relationship with him if we give our lives to him and we believe in him. Now, you might think, well, what are Lou and Elizabeth so uptight about here with these ecumenical meetings? After all, we're all Christians. But we can see that it's gone a fur piece. Lately, we had the Pope giving a joint prayer in a mosque with an imam. Lou, I don't think that is totally Christian.
No, it certainly is not. First of all, they're not even praying to the same God. Allah is the moon god and is not the God of the Bible. If he was, he wouldn't be condoning the kind of things that the Muslims are doing. He wouldn't be condoning turning the back on all the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's quite clear that this is not the same religion as Christianity, and it doesn't even have anything in common with Christianity. It's just a totally different religion, and what the Pope expects to gain, I can't understand.
Yes, it's a little different when we see pictures of the Pope with the head of the Orthodox Christian world community. That's a little different because we are part of Christianity, all of us. And yet, we have this bigger apostasy with this Chrislam. And it's not just in the Roman Catholic Church. We have Rick Warren calling for it. What is the source of this James Robeson's frightful blindness when he was a former Southern Baptist evangelist, and then he became a charismatic? And there, you see, we're pointing out again the dangers of this emotionalism. Maybe it's kind of good to have charismatic movements, but maybe it isn't. We can all get to be carried away by our emotions, and then we can be deluded and we can be more sinful. We're all capable of this because we're affected by things that are dramatic, things that appeal to us. Hollywood knows that very well. They can put impact into a movie. They can bring on your desires to eat pizza at 12 at night. All of these things are part of this appeal to our carnal, emotional nature. Well, let's find out a little more what David Cloud says about the source of James Robeson's frightful blindness. We get a little background here on what's going on in the evangelical community.
James Robeson is a loud warning of the danger of the charismatic movement. In the 1970s, Robeson was a strong Southern Baptist evangelist, preaching boldly against the theological liberalism that had permeated his denomination and that urgently needed to be rooted out. But during a personal spiritual crisis in 1982, and at the urging of his wife, Betty, he allowed a charismatic preacher named Milton Green to minister to him. Green said Robeson was the most, and this is a quote, the most demonized man I ever met, unquote. And Robeson claims it is, quote-unquote, deliverance was like a giant claw being removed from his brain. I don't know what happened to Robeson in that strange encounter, but I do know that as a consequence of his experience, he turned away from reproving sin and false teaching and made a radical turn to the ecumenical philosophy. He began to focus on non-judgmentalism and quote-unquote unity and began developing close relationships with the most radical of charismatic preachers, such as Paul Yonggi Chu, Paul Crouch, Kenneth Copeland, and Oral Roberts. And in parentheses it says, see our book, The Pentecostal Charismatic Movements, for documentation of these men's heresies and nuttiness. In the January-February 1986 issue of his magazine, Days of Restoration, Robeson said, quote, there are going to be miracles, signs, and wonders surpassing everything seen even in New Testament times. Every true disciple will be doing the kinds of works Jesus did, unquote. Robeson even apologized for his part in the struggle between conservative Bible believers and theological liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. He visited left-wing Baylor University and apologized to the leaders, when he should rather have rebuked them for giving the wicked doctrine of evolution and other heresies a haven in this Baptist institution. At the July 1987 North American Congress on the Holy Spirit and World Evangelization, the newly minted charismatic Robeson praised the Mary-venerating Pope John Paul II and said, quote, people who know it really believe he is a born-again man, unquote. I was seated only a few feet from him when he said this, having attended the conference with media credentials. The charismatic movement and its contemporary music is the most effective building block of the one world church. Any spirit that does not reprove error and heresy is not the Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of Truth four times in Scripture.
July 11, 2014, another church continues down the slippery slope. And I might point out here that we have Rob Bell mentioned in this article. And I was looking in the TV guide. Apparently, Oprah Winfrey's network is going to have something entitled The Rob Bell Show. We no longer have that on our DirecTV. I don't think we can get that channel. And so we can't really look at that and see what it is. But this is a figure that is appealing to the young and is helping to transform the generation into much greater disbelief of the essential doctrines of our Bible. So here Cloud says, in the free ebook, Collapse of Separatism Among Fundamental Baptists, we document the slippery slope of change and compromise associated with the adaptation of contemporary worship music. One example we give is Landmark Baptist Church, Cincinnati, Ohio, which used to be an old-fashioned fundamental Baptist church with biblical standards of music and dress and a stance against the modern Bible versions. In the 1990s, the church took a turn away from its roots, and at the heart of this change was music. In 1996, the church brought in a campus crusade band playing high-energy 50s and 60s rock and roll. In 2001, Matt Holman became the pastor. The church's website announced that he was, quote, a firm believer that church should be fun and on the edge, end of quote. No scripture was given to support this philosophy. To document just how far Landmark Baptist has fallen from its past stance, consider that the David Crowder Band performed there in November 2009. Crowder co-founded University Baptist Church in Waco, Texas, with Chris C.A., an emerging pastor who believes the Bible contains errors. He says, I love the Bible, and I believe it's perfect in every way it needs to be. But I serve a living God, not a canon. In January 2012, Crowder made a, quote, surprise appearance as worship leader for the send-off of Rob Bell at Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. Quote, Rob Bell received a tearful farewell, end of quote. Christian Post, January 9, 2012. This was Bell's final Sunday service at the church he founded 12 years earlier, before launching out on a new venture. Crowder thus put his blessing on Bell's rank heresies, including his denial that the Bible is the infallible Word of God and his rejection of eternal hellfire. In his 2011 book, Love Wins, Bell preaches near universalism, as well as a false God, a false Christ, a false gospel, a false heaven, and a false hell. In a mere 10 years, Landmark Baptist has sped down the slippery slope to land in the dangerous waters of end-time apostasy. Now, we can think about all these changes that we would have never dreamed of before. Churches and seminaries, everything is changing, Lou, isn't it?
Yes, you're so right. Here we have Moravians approve ordination of homosexuals. The northern province of the Moravian Church of North America recently approved the ordination of homosexuals. And he gives us the reference there, the Religious News Service, June 24th, 2014. The decision at its 2014 synod was approved by a vote of 181-62. The Moravians also determined to create a religious ceremony for, quote, same-sex couples, unquote. Elizabeth Miller, president of the Northern Provinces Elders Conference, says, quote, Moravians understand that God's call to us is to welcome all people because God's embrace is far larger than our capacity to imagine, unquote. Indeed, God invites all people to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but only those who repent and trust Christ are received. The Apostle Paul preached, quote, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, unquote, in Acts 20:21. The Moravian Church was founded by John Huss, who was burned at the stake in 1415 by the Roman Catholic Church and has gone through various transformations. In the 17th and 18th centuries, it displayed a vigorous, sacrificial missionary spirit, though remaining committed to theological errors such as infant baptism. It has long been liberalized. It was one of the first members of the modernistic World Council of Churches. And it says, see the World Council of Churches, which is available as a free e-book from wayoflife.org. Worldwide, the Moravian Church claims more than 1 million members, with most in Eastern Africa.
A lot of things are changing, as I said before, in the seminaries and in the churches themselves. And then we have the Mormons and Muslims enrolled at Southern Baptist Seminary. The following is excerpted from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary enrolls first Muslim student, Christian News Network, May 21, 2014. Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, has enrolled its first Muslim student and is defending its decision to accept the applicant despite concern and criticism. According to reports, Ghassan Nagagren, a Palestinian Muslim, recently completed his first year of studies at the Christian seminary as he is pursuing a doctorate in archaeology. Nagagren has been volunteering with the seminary for the past 6 years at an archaeological site in Israel. Wade Burleson, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Enid, Oklahoma, wrote about the matter on his personal website Friday, decrying the seminary for enrolling Nagagren and urging the Southern Baptist Convention to address the issue. Something very strange and bizarre is happening at Southwestern, and Southern Baptists should intervene before we lose our seminary to evangelical irrelevancy, he wrote. The admission of a practicing Muslim who prays toward Mecca 5 times a day, who refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and who will leave the school of theology and presumably work against the good news of Jesus Christ, is something that should concern every Southern Baptist who funds theological education with cooperative program money. Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's own policy forbids enrolling anyone who refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Burleson stated. The campus is abuzz. Many faculty are upset. Yet, most are afraid to say anything because of repercussions. Following Burleson's post, Southwestern President Paige Patterson issued a statement about the matter, explaining that the seminary accepted Nagagren because he agreed to abide by Southwestern's code of conduct. Burleson said that Patterson's explanation was startling. Think about this. According to President Patterson, one no longer has to accept Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior to be a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, but one must accept our moral code of conduct. Charismatics pray over Pope Francis. On June 1st, more than 50,000 charismatic Catholics attended a rally at Rome's Olympic Stadium. One highlight of the event was a special prayer for Pope Francis to be, quote, filled with the Spirit. As he knelt by his papal chair, the crowd murmured charismatic prayers, including gibberish tongues, quote, that's in quotes, and, quote, sang in the Spirit. Many, including bishops and cardinals, raised their hands toward the Pope. In a brazen reminder of the heretical nature of the setting, a life-size statue of Rome's Mary, the Queen of Heaven, stood at the front of the papal podium. The Pope exhorted the charismatic crowd to exercise, quote, spiritual ecumenism, end of quote, to heal divisions among Christians. He also invited the charismatics to St. Peter's Square for Pentecost in 2017 to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church. The renewal began when Assemblies of God Pentecostals laid hands on Catholics in 1967. Pope Francis says that he was opposed to the, quote, charismatic renewal when it first began, but now he is enthusiastic and claims to speak in, quote, tongues himself. Nothing is bringing the end time one world church together more effectively than the charismatic movement and its contemporary music. And David Cloud has a little more to say about the Pope's top 10 secrets to happiness.
In an interview published in the Argentine weekly Viva, July 27th, Pope Francis listed his top 10 tips for bringing greater joy to one's life. There was no mention of God or Jesus Christ or salvation. In brief, the tips were, 1. Live and let live. 2. Give of yourself to others. 3. Proceed calmly in life. 4. Have a healthy sense of leisure. 5. Sunday should be holidays, quote, because Sunday is for family, unquote. 6. Find innovative ways to create dignified jobs for young people. 7. Respect and take care of nature. 8. Stop being negative. 9. Don't proselytize. Respect others' beliefs. 10. Work for peace. The focus on unity, non-proselytizing, world peace, respect for all beliefs, and environmentalism identify Francis as a New Age Pope, who is a major figure in the creation of the apostate, one world, quote-unquote, church of Revelation 17.
May 30th, 2014, another Jesus movie, another false Christ. Filming is scheduled to begin in September on Christ the Lord, a movie based on Anne Rice's book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. The Christ of Rice's books is not the Christ of Scripture. Christ the Lord Out of Egypt depicts Jesus as a 7-year-old boy who gets the things he wishes for, like the death of another young boy who annoys him. In the sequel, Christ the Lord, The Road to Cana, Jesus falls in love with a beautiful woman and, quote, struggles with a sense of restlessness of purpose, end of quote. Rice, best-selling author of erotic and vampire-slash-witchcraft novels, turned from atheism to the Catholic Church in 1998. In 2010, Rice said that she had quit, quote, being Christian. Claiming to love Christ but not Christianity, she said that she refuses to be anti-gay, anti-feminist, anti-secular humanism, and anti-science, among other things. What Rice apparently doesn't know is that her beliefs in her Christ would be acceptable to churches that worship the Shack God. In October 2008, she was interviewed by James Dawson on Focus on the Family, and he gave her a warm, non-judgmental reception. Well, how far we're falling. We'll probably have more on these topics as we look back over the year of apostasy. We hope you will tell others about this program and write to us at P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. God bless you. Good night.